How many of you guys remember the great American novel written by F. Scott Fitzgerald, The Great Gatsby? Or have seen the movie starring Leonardo DiCaprio with the like iconic scene as he raises the martini glass and there's like fireworks and he looks way better than me. But yeah, that image, you know, the parties that Great Gatsby would throw, these excessive, massive parties in the middle of this roaring 20s, all this wealth, all this extravagance. But if you remember from junior year of high school in your English class, it doesn't end well for Jay. He dies and he's alone and no one's there at his funeral. This man who had a packed house every night of the week for this massive celebration, in the end is left empty. We can also fast forward from the roaring 20s to now, and we live in an incredibly prosperous environment. We live in one of the wealthiest areas in one of the wealthiest time periods in all of history. But I think we'd all be quick to say that in the end, a lot of that ends up being empty. We have all of this stuff, and we have a whole lot of depression and sadness and loneliness, even talking about Facebook and the fact that we're the most connected generation of all time, and yet we are also the loneliest and the most alone of any generation. And so this wealth, this extravagance, what if I told you that there was wealth and extravagance that doesn't leave you empty and only craving more, but that satisfied? And that, at least for some of you here tonight, you already have access to that, whether or not you're necessarily living out of that. So if I could get you guys to open your Bibles, which I hope you have with you, to Ephesians chapter 1. I have chosen a massively long chunk of text, but that is for a purpose. And the more I've studied it, the more I have been convinced of that being the right decision. This passage, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, in the original Greek, which the Bible was originally written, not in English, which you guys are smart enough to know, it's a single sentence. It's just this massive, long, run-on sentence. And I, for one, am glad that the English translators have gone with breaking it up into like two paragraphs and a whole bunch of sentences to kind of help make it a little more intelligible for us that speak English. But for Paul, this was one continuous thought, this one massive set of exuberance and excitement about this one overarching topic and the different aspects of it. And so before I even dive in, I'm going to give you point number one as I read verse 3, which is, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And so as we're going into this, I want to title our first point as "Be amazed by God's gratuitous grace." Paul is writing about the excessive, gratuitous grace of God towards us in Christ. And it's amazing. It's ridiculous. It is over the top. It is extra. And it is for us in Christ by the grace of God. And so I kind of want to just go through sort of six aspects that Paul has in this passage about the grace of God. They are intertwined, interconnected, but just these six aspects. And so, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Coming into this first aspect, "even as he," God, "chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." So that first thing is that God chose us before the foundation of the world, before anything existed, God, and there God chose us to not just choose us, but he chose us to be holy and blameless, to be holy, to be set apart, to be set aside for a holy, a perfect purpose, and to be blameless. Now, these are two things that, like, let's be honest, like, I don't feel holy and blameless. I recognize that I am not those things. I am sinful. I have mistakes. I have flaws. And yet God has called us in Christ to be holy and blameless. And he's done this prior to our existing. It's not based on anything that we have done. It's not based on our merits, anything that we have earned. This is all grace. It's all grace. I'm going to refer that all the time to this tonight. And this, so this is this unconditional election, this unconditional choice of God based solely on his grace and his love that he has set us aside in Christ to be holy and blameless before him. Later on in Ephesians, Paul talks about, and we often quoted in marriage, my wife and I had to memorize this passage when we were going through wedding or premarital counseling. But even in that, Paul is looking to, it's like, yes, this is marriage, but also this is about Christ and the church. What he says is in Ephesians 5, verse 27, he says, so that he, Jesus, might present the church, us in Christ, to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So this is a picture for holy and blameless. Picture the bride on the wedding day who is spotless. I mean, this is the best. The desire is to look your best on your wedding day, without wrinkle, without spot, without blemish. That dress has been chosen. It has been carefully protected in like a hermetically sealed bag that, so that it is spotless, without wrinkle, without blemish. And that is the image of what Christ is doing, what God is doing in us, for us, from the foundation of the world, from the beginning of time. This is what God is doing in us. And God, Paul continues, verse 5 or 6, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, in Christ, the beloved Son. And so he has not only set us aside to be holy and blameless, to be cleaned and cleansed of our unrighteousness and sin, but he has adopted us as sons and daughters of the King. God, creator, ruler over everything, in Christ has adopted us. He has chosen us. And I think adoption is a really helpful like picture of this. The child that is adopted hasn't really done anything to earn it other than existing and needing. Just as I think it's Martin Luther, that you bring nothing but your sin to your salvation, your need for it. God has adopted us as sons and daughters. And so not only have we been, are we cleansed in Christ, not only are we set aside as holy and blameless, but we are now invited to be children of God. We are invited and made part of the family of God by adoption. In Romans, Paul writes about how we have not received the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, Romans 8:15, but we have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And so as we come and approach God, holy, perfect, just, good God, by the grace that is ours in Christ, we can approach him as Father, as Dad, as Abba. And so, I mean, that grace that we can come before the holy and perfect and just God as sons and daughters, we who are rebellious and have turned away and sinful, he has made us in Christ, his children, and his co-heirs, which we'll get into as we continue on in this passage. And so we have this. Galatians also, Paul writes that in verses 5-7 of Galatians chapter 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that way we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. And so this picture of not just of the beauty of being welcomed into the family of God through Christ, by his work, by his suffering, by his sacrifice. And again, I think that's where I want us to get to this tension as we come into this next part. How can I, who am sinful and have rebelled against God and have done things that are wrong and contrary to his will, how can I come before God as holy and blameless and son or daughter? Because I've messed that up. Like, holy and blameless. Nope, haven't gotten that right. And yet he says that this was prior to my existence that he has chosen us to do this. And so how does that happen? Well, Paul continues on. This is all intertwined. It starts in verse 7. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. I mean, those words are just excessive, gratuitous, over-the-top grace that God has given us through the redemption of Jesus. I mean, think of what it required of God, what it cost Jesus that we might be holy and blameless, adopted children of God. It cost him the cross. It cost him the incarnation. I think of with the incarnation, I think of the genie from Aladdin, real cosmic power, itty bitty listening face. But this is, I mean, you go to Colossians chapter 1, you go to these different parts and you read about the awesomeness of God. John chapter 1, in the beginning, the Word was with God, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word, God, took on flesh. He confined himself. He came down among us to live the perfect life that we cannot live, that we all messed up. To die the death that we deserve, that we earned. I mean, you go to Romans and you talk about Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin. What sin earns? Wages. You get wages because you've earned them. You get a job, you get wages. You earn them by working. The wages of sin, what sin earns? Sin earns death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our redemption is through his blood. Our forgiveness of sin is through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. This is grace. Paul says in chapter 2 of Ephesians, Pastor Mike referenced it in the 11 a.m. service today, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is grace. This is grace. It is not deserved. It is not merited. It is something that has been given to us through Christ. But it cost God. I mean, the amazing thing of God sacrificing so that we may be right, made right before him, so that we may receive forgiveness, redemption, so that we may be made holy and blameless and adopted in as the family, brought into the family of God. Paul continues on, which he lavished upon us in verse 8, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Making known to us the mystery of his will. God has revealed himself to us. God is not distant from us. It's not deism that we celebrate. This is a God who has made himself known. But he's not just made himself known through creation, through the beautiful things we go to see. My wife and I had the pleasure of going up to Yosemite a little over a month ago. And you can see Creator God on full display there. It is beautiful. It's a place that just invites awe, and it invites a recognition that God exists. But God has revealed himself more fully than that. And that's what this mystery is talking about. It's not some ephemeral, like just esoteric kind of like, oh, you know, God, like this is what God is to me. And then, you know, you can have your God and then this is my God. It's not that mystery sort of sense. That's not what Paul is writing about here. God has made himself known. Now, we are creatures. We are finite beings. We have no capability of fully understanding God. If you fully grasp God, your God is too small. My God is infinite. He's beyond that. But he has revealed himself. Though we can't fully know and fully understand God because we are creatures and he is creator, we are finite and he is infinite, simply beyond our capabilities. But that doesn't mean that God is totally mysterious. God has made himself known. He's revealed himself to us. The writer of Hebrews talks in Hebrews 1, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, Christ, the Son of God, is the imprint of his nature, or is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels, to messengers, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And so Christ is this full revelation of God and his nature and who he is. Again, going back to the incarnation, this God that was so frightening, so awesome, so amazing at Mount Sinai when he comes down to give the law to the people of Israel, that they are like, Moses, you go up, because if we do, we're dead. We are going to die, because they are fully aware of their sinfulness, their need for salvation, their need to be cleansed, and their inability to approach God. They cannot go up. God, knowing that we could not possibly approach him to get to know him, because he is holy and perfect and just. Like, part of his goodness is his justice, but part of his goodness is his love and his mercy. And in his mercy, Christ came to us. Christ took on flesh. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus talks about how you know the Father through me. I am the one. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. Jesus is the one who reveals God to us in a much fuller way. The prophets speak of it, and the prophets speak of Christ. The Old Testament, it leads to, it preaches about. Go to read the Old Testament and know that Christ is there. It is pointing, it is speaking to, it is proclaiming ahead of time Jesus. And then now we get to look back and we get this full picture of who God is and what he was doing. And so through Christ, we get to know God. So this infinite being who has created us, who has existed since of himself, has made himself known through Christ, has revealed himself to us. He is no longer this mystery. But as someone that we can know because of Christ and his work in revealing him to us. We go on. Paul goes on. In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. And so we no longer, now we have an inheritance in Christ. As adopted sons and daughters, we are now heirs with Christ, co-heirs with Christ. Paul talks about this again in Romans chapter 8, just after that one I quoted to you earlier. So Romans 8:15 is, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoptions of sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And here's the less than exciting news. Provided that we suffer with him in order that we may be also glorified with him. And so we have an inheritance in Christ. And this inheritance, what does it look like? It looks like these first four things. It looks like being made holy and blameless before God. It looks like being adopted as sons. It looks like forgiveness and redemption. It looks like the hope that we have in Christ to have all of this made right. The world is broken, but we know, we, our spirits cry out, our spirits groan along with all of creation for the day that is coming when God will set it all right. And then at that moment, we get to enjoy the inheritance that Jesus earned. It's not ours. It's not by our works. It's not by our merit. We haven't earned it. We haven't done anything of this. It is grace that God allows us to inherit alongside the Son who deserves all of these blessings. Jesus who earned all of this. Jesus whose life, whose nature, whose very existence deserves these good things, has allowed us in him to also receive. And so we have this hope of glory, of inheritance. But me may also be glorified with him. The glory that Christ deserves, we get a small portion of in eternity. not, I don't, we don't deserve that. That is far more than we deserve, than we should ever expect. And yet, it talks about how in Corinthians, how God has hidden this treasure in jars of clay, just regular old pots, that God has chosen to inhabit. And getting into that, final last two verses of this passage, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. We've been sealed, signed, sealed, delivered. We're his. We have a guarantee, not that we really need a guarantee from God that he's going to keep his promise, but here we have it, the Holy Spirit dwelling in believers, which is insane. In Corinthians, Paul talks about us as being a temple of the Holy Spirit, thinking of the tabernacle, this tent, this elegant, extravagant tent that the Israelites constructed in the desert in their wilderness wanderings, which represented the presence of God among the people. And then the temple became that place in Jerusalem as the presence of God among the people, this representation. But now, after Christ has come, and now after he died and rose again and ascended back into heaven, he sent the Helper, he sent the Holy Spirit, sent the third member of the Trinity, God, very God, to dwell in the hearts of believers. I love the way that Paul puts this, going back to that Romans 8 passage. Romans 8, verse 11. If the Spirit of him, of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus. So if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. That is the promise of this guarantee of our inheritance, is that the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. What does that mean for our sanctification? What does that mean for our hope and our continuance in this life and our hope in the future? I mean, the security of our future is guaranteed because God, very God, dwells in us through his Holy Spirit. And then furthermore, we should be producing fruit. I mean, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience, one doesn't have and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. These things are the fruit of the Spirit who is dwelling in you. These are the things that are welling up inside of you because of who is dwelling within you. If we go back to that passage in chapter 2, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is all grace. It is grace upon grace upon grace, and it should lead to good works. But I hope I've made something clear in reading this passage. Just to read this sentence, sentence in Greek once again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. I hope as you're catching this, this is all in Christ. These blessings, these promises, these things that God is offering us that are ours in Christ are only ours in Christ. And so that's point two. Trust in Christ to access this grace. This isn't a blanket grace. This isn't a grace that's simply common grace that's poured out on all men, all people. This is a grace unique to those who are in Christ, to those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ. And so it would be ill of me to not invite you to consider and not invite you to accept this grace through Christ. These blessings, each and every one of these things, this goodness, this grace that God has lavished, it's for those who believe, for those who trust in Christ. And it's for them alone. Christ has earned this. Christ has given access to this for those who are in Christ. If all we do is just leave tonight and we're like, well, that's pretty cool. That's some cool stuff in there, Paul. Like, I get your exuberance and excitement, but we don't respond to the invitation to place our faith and hope and trust in Christ. Let's go to that verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the gospel, God is holy, just, and right. We are not. We are sinners. And by that, we deserve wrath. We deserve, as I quoted from Romans, we deserve death. That's what our life has earned by our sin. That's what we deserve. But by the grace of God, while we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8, Christ died for the ungodly. And so my plea to you guys is to make sure that you are in Christ. Be certain that these blessings are yours in Christ. Trust in him. Some of you may know that you are walking in your sin still. You are not holy and blameless and have not been made right with Christ. I beg of you to change that tonight, to make that decision to follow Christ, to give everything to him. Because I like to quote Jim Elliot, a missionary who gave his life for the gospel. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. These blessings are secure because they depend on Christ. They depend on his work, what he's done. He's earned this. His life has, his blood has paid for these things. Christ has earned these blessings, and he offers them to us who trust in him, who believe and place our hope and our faith in him and him alone. We're all wretches, as Amazing Grace says. We're all lost, we're all blind, but Christ has provided an answer for this. It's going to be costly. It's not cheap. It's not free in this life either. As Romans passage said, provide that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him the last day. But to quote the French philosopher, let me another quote to paraphrase the French philosopher and scientist Blaise Pascal. He was a physicist, kilopascals and the like were named for him. But he also wrote on Christianity. And one of the things he's famous for is Pascal's wager. He talks about this coin, basically, at the end of the universe that you can't see. He talks about, does God exist or not? Placing your faith in God or not? He says, you wager on God's existence. You wager on the fact that God is real. And God is real. God is real. He exists. But if that wager costs you some in this life, but in the next, in eternity, it's all gain. And so the things that cost you now, the things that may be costly, pricey at this moment, in the light of eternity, they pale in comparison. It's of no worth when counting the glorious riches of God's grace to us. Is that really what we want to cling to? Is that really what we want to hold on to? Is our own lifestyle for the next 10, 20, 30, 40, 60, 70 years, if we're lucky, in light of forever, for eternity? It's not a comparison worth being made. Guys, I ask of you to make that decision if you have not yet made that decision, to make it tonight, to find a leader to talk to Ben, to talk to me, to talk to one of the plethora of leaders we have here tonight. And to make sure you don't walk out of here without trusting Jesus for access to this grace. It is the only way. But it's worth it. And finally, guys, I want to talk to the believers in the room, which hopefully after that is everybody. But seriously, what are we living like now? Does our lives look like we have received these blessings? Do we live in light of this gratuitous grace? I want to put the third point that way. Live in light of this grace. This grace of God, it's not just an intellectual thing to be like, oh, that's cool, pretty neato, and to move on as if nothing's happened. This is something that got Paul so excited that he did a massive run-on sentence. He is exuberant, he is pumped up, inspired in the Holy Spirit to just write about how good God's grace is. This is a man who says to live is Christ and to die is gain, who gave up all these earthly, worldly, culturally significant things in order to gain Christ. Guys, I think of the story of Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail. They're locked up, they're chained up, and they're singing hymns at midnight. Like, these are the guys that in the middle of a scenario where none of us would be all that excited, they are praising and worshiping and glorifying God. And by their testimony in that, the jailer gets saved and the church in Philippi begins. I mean, that's the story in Acts, is how these two guys, like, as the jailer is about to kill himself because he thinks because of the earthquake that all the prisoners have escaped, Paul's like, no, we're still here. And he leads the man to Christ in that moment. He leads the man to faith. Guys, how do we go about our lives in light of this? Do we live with the joy that should come from knowing we have all of this grace secure through Christ? Guys, we have the riches of God in Christ. We are heirs of Christ. We have this inheritance that is guaranteed, that is sealed for us for eternity. Where is our joy, brothers and sisters? Where is our joy for God? Do we live with the joy that is unspeakable? Joy, like, guys, how do we grieve? Guys, there is a time and a place for grief, but we ought to grieve different than those around us. We grieve as those who have hope because we know this world isn't it. We know that there is so much more to come. So the loss of things in this life, the loss of temporary things, the loss of loved ones or friends or status or stuff, it pales in comparison to the joy that lies before us. We ought to grieve as those who know that this is not the end. We ought to grieve as those who know there is a hope and a future secure for us. We ought to go through hardship and trials as those who know that this is not the end. The peace of Christ that surpasses all understanding, that goes beyond what the world can comprehend. A peace that says, this life, these things, these troubles that I experience in the light of eternity, God is working them for good. That's the hope of Romans 8:28. It's not that everything's going to be good, but that in all things, God works together good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Those of us who are in Christ, the promise is, though we don't know it, though we may not grasp it, and though we may not in this life be able to comprehend how God is working this to good, we know, we trust, we believe that God is using it for his glory, for our sanctification. Amen. Guys, I think that's some of the message of the whole entire book of Job. Job doesn't get the picture that we get in verses or in chapters 1 and 2 of Satan going before God and asking that he can attack Job. That's not for Job to know. That's for us to see. Job's answer is God coming and saying, I am good, I am holy, trust in me, I am sovereign, I am in control, trust in me, I am good, I know what I'm doing, trust in me. In light of that grace, in light of that hope, we can go through things that do not make sense in this life. And those answers aren't promised us in this side of eternity. And so that is hard and frustrating to go through things that we don't grasp. We say, God, I don't get it. And that's fine. But we go with a joy and an assurance that we know that God is working it together for good because we are in Christ Jesus. And that's the promise. That's in Christ Jesus. God is working this all together according to the counsel of his will for his glory, for his praise. Guys, so I encourage you also, if we've received all of this grace, ought we not to have some of it for our brothers and sisters and all the people around us? For that guy that cuts you off on the five, for the person who treats you rude, ought we not to have a little bit of grace for them, maybe a whole lot of grace for them in light of the grace that God has given us? I mean, this is an excessive, gratuitous grace, and we can't, like, be patient with people. We can't respond in love and kindness and mercy to those that wrong us. We put Christ on the cross. He still went there. It's our sin. It's our mistakes. It's our choices to rebel against him that put Christ there. It's what we deserve, not him. And yet, he went, despising the shame of the cross for the joy set before him. Guys, we ought to have grace for those around us. The way we interact with others, the way that we love others, the way that we treat others should be radically different than the world. Because we have a wealth of grace. I mean, if you think of, like, I don't know, Bill Gates giving somebody like $100. What's $100 to Bill Gates? He's got a whole heck of a lot of money. Like, $100 to you, that's a whole lot of money. $100 to me is a whole lot of money to give. We shouldn't be stingy and miserly as if we only have $100 to give. Because we don't. We have the wealth of God. To give grace and love to those we encounter each and every day. I mean, guys, look at this passage. How can we not respond in grace to those we encounter? How can we not respond in grace and mercy to those around us? What can man do to me? I have all of this in Christ. Guys, these blessings, they're in the heavenly places. So we may not necessarily, like, see the inheritance of God fully here. But they're in a place where nothing can corrupt them. They're not going to go to waste. Think of the garden that my wife and I have. Well, garden. It's one giant tomato plant that's taken over the whole planting bed. And it has really delicious heirloom tomatoes that we don't get to enjoy because our neighbor feeds the bunnies that eat all of our tomatoes, and the birds. Our blessings, they're not in an unprotected garden open to the elements to have rodents come in and devour them. No, our blessings are secure. They're in Christ. They're in the heavenly realm. They're guarded and protected by God. They're guaranteed by him. You might need a guarantee from a used salesperson. You don't really need it from God. But he's given one anyway because he loves us and cares about us. And so, guys, finally, be humble. This grace isn't anything we've earned. None of this is by our own merits, as I hope I've made repeatedly clear in this passage. It's all by Christ. And so live humbly before our Lord and Savior. And live obediently, guys. If God has sacrificed this much for us, why not respond in love? He has given us everything that we have. He's given us things that we don't possibly deserve. Respond in love to God by living in obedience. Guys, the Christian life, the life devoted to Christ, is the life of fulfillment that our soul craves. It's not the fulfillment that the world brings. It's not the fulfillment of Jay Gatsby's life that ultimately ends in meaninglessness and emptiness. but as the fulfillment of eternal, bountiful riches of God's gratuitous grace. Be amazed by it, trust in Jesus for it, and let's live in light of it. Let's pray. God, I want to respond in thanks to you for your love, your grace, your mercy that you have so lavished upon us. God, we do not deserve this favor that you have blessed us with, God. And so I want to thank you for it. God, may we go out this week. May we respond to the grace that you have given us. God, may we live in light of this grace. God, may I pray that those that don't know you tonight would come to know you, Lord. May they make that decision to place their faith and hope and trust solely in you for their eternity, for their soul's sake, God. May we rejoice in the grace that you have lavished upon us, Lord. I just ask all this in your precious and holy name. Amen.